Hello, church. It is so great to see you here in the North Sanctuary, the South Sanctuary, the East Venue, the West Venue, out in the lobby at our Speedway campus, and those of you watching online. Hey, sweet is the taste of victory, right? Sweet is the taste of victory. For example, the victory of Rocky Balboa over Apollo Creed. Every time I watch the movie and he yells out, "Adrian!" I cry like a baby. How about this victory, 1984 landslide victory, Ronald Reagan over Walter Mondale. He won 49 of the 50 states. Has never happened before, and I don't see it happening in 2024. Right. How about this one, true story, made to film, Rudy Rudiker. Come on, his challenge to become a football player for the Notre Dame, right? Yeah, the Notre Dame. How about this one? The most decorated Olympian of all time, Michael Phelps, 28 medals. That's insane. And because I'm a golfer, or at least pretend to be a golfer, and the Masters is coming up, we got to give a nod to the Golden Bear, greatest victory of all time. That's his sixth Masters championship. What does one do with six green jackets? He's all set for St. Paddy's Day, that is for sure. Yeah, and I saved the best for last. How about the 2024 Super Bowl champs, the Kansas City Chiefs? Sweet is the taste of victory. And here's the thing, is that we will watch these victories over and over again, even though we already know the outcome, because it inspires us, it lifts us up, it gives us confidence, right? I have watched the movie Rudy at least 10 times. Come on, help me out. Rudy, 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 right? Yeah. Well, today we are going to talk about, without question, the greatest victory of all times. When life defeats death, when hope overcomes fear, when Jesus kicks the stuffing out of Satan. The story is found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 61. I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word.
Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice,
"Elo, lama sabachthani?"
That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said,
"This man is calling for Elijah."
Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink.
"Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him."
And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked. And the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly.
"Truly, this was the Son of God."
And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb.
You may be seated. So let's pick up the story on Friday. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus has been crucified, which means that his hands have been nailed and his feet have been nailed to a cross, to a tree, and he's on the center beside two actual criminals. And he is hanging there for 3 long hours, naked, while mostly gawkers and mockers and some disciples are watching all of this. And then we are told at noon to 3 o'clock that darkness comes over the land. I mean, what's going on here? Well, what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of yet another prophecy that should signal to us, particularly Jewish people, that in fact the person we have just crucified is the Messiah. 750 years earlier, a man named Amos gave a prophecy about this exact moment. In chapter 8 and verse 9, he writes, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Jesus is almost at the end, and it appears that his defeat is inevitable. And so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It appears that in Jesus' darkest hour, literally hour, that even his Father has forsaken him and has turned his face away from him. But after further investigation, this is not what is happening at all. Jesus is employing a teaching technique of the rabbis called remez. People of the Old Testament and of Jesus' day who were Jewish were required to memorize the Old Testament, the Torah, and the Psalms. And memorizing things is difficult, and so the priest would help them along, jot their memory by a thing called remez. Basically, he would give them the opening line of what they were about to recite to get them started. Remez. So let's do a little remez together, okay? I'm going to take a familiar poem, and I'm going to say the first line, and then you finish it, okay? Mary had a little lamb. There you go. Very good. Wasn't that helpful? While Jesus is hanging on the cross, he is remezzing. He is helping them to remember and recite a psalm that they had fixed in their mind, Psalm chapter 22. And he's going to give them the opening line so that they can then finish the rest of the psalm. The opening line, check it out for yourself, of Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This psalm was written 1,000 years earlier by King David. It's a prophetic psalm, and what he is doing is he is prophesying or foretelling what would happen to Jesus on this particular day. And I'd like to show it to you up close and personal. So Jesus has given him the first line. Those Jewish people in the audience are like, "Oh, Psalm 22," and they would begin to recite it in their mind. For example, in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 7, the psalmist David writes, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." Fast forward 1,000 years to Jesus' crucifixion recorded in the gospel. It reads, "He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now." Back to the Psalms, verse 7? "All who see me mock me and hurl insults and shake their heads." Did I do that one? Okay. Like, this is my 12th time of doing this message. I did not got a good. Okay. So now back to the psalm again, verse 16. The psalmist writes, "They pierce my hands and feet." There's no recollection in the Old Testament that David's hands and feet were ever pierced. This didn't happen to him. He's prophesying of what's going to happen to Jesus on this day. In the Gospel of John chapter 20, the Gospel reads, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Back to the psalmist again, 1,000 years earlier, the psalmist writes, "They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." Fast forward 1,000 years forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. The gospel says in Mark 15, "And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get." This is remarkable. You can't make this stuff up with 1,000 years in between. You just can't do it. Even in Jesus' last hour, in excruciating pain, he is teaching us and pointing us to the truth. Now, the next thing that happens seems to be somewhat insignificant. There's a guy who takes a sponge and he dips it in wine vinegar. He puts it on a pole and sticks it up to the mouth of Jesus. Apparently, this would not only quench his thirst, but it would act as some sort of pain reliever. Now, this insignificant event certainly wasn't covered by David in Psalm 22, was it? Yes, it was. Psalm 22, verse 15, the psalmist writes, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd." Now, 1,000 years later, we see in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Later, knowing that everything had been finished, so the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty." Jesus isn't saying that his father forsook him, or turned his face away from him. What he is saying is something quite different. In Psalm chapter 22, it says to us in verse 24, "He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." A good father would not forsake his son in his darkest hour. He's not forsaking him. He is hearing his cry for help. Jesus is telling us that what is happening to him in this moment is something that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has planned long ago. And that what is happening here is that the crucifixion is not a loss. It is not a defeat, but it is in fact a victory. A victory for who? For us. The victory, number one, sin is paid in full. Whether you know this or not, your body and my body, all of our bodies, is covered over in a spiritual cancer called sin. We received it from our parents, who received it from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And this sin is offense against the community of God, and it keeps us from the presence of God. That's why Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden once they were disobedient and sin entered into their veins. And so we are kept from the presence of God because of our sin. But when Jesus was crucified, he paid for our sins so that we could once again be in the presence of God. Can I get a hallelujah? If there's not the death of Christ, the Son of God, there's no victory for us. And that's what Jesus is going for all along, for our victory. Now, before Jesus exhaled his last breath, he says one more thing, recorded in the Gospel of John. Three words. It is finished. By that, he's not saying, I am finished. He is saying, the work that I was sent to do is complete. Isn't it just amazing if you were to go 1,000 years earlier to Psalm 22 and ask yourself the question, how does Psalm 22 end? It ends with these words, he has done it. Dude, you cannot make this stuff up. Jesus is not being forsaken by his Father, but rather he's teaching us and trying to point us that this was planned long ago for our benefit. The second victory is found in verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27. At the exact moment that Jesus gives up his spirit, breathes his last breath, we are told that down the street in the temple, that the curtain that stood between the priest and the Holy of Holies or the presence of God, that curtain was torn from the top and to the bottom. Now you need to understand that this temple curtain dimensions are 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. If you want to get some perspective on that, take the floor, go all the way to the top of our ceiling, double it, and go to the width of this stage, 4 inches thick. Historian Josephus tells us that two horses could be tied to either side of the curtain and they could not rip it apart. It takes 300 priests to manipulate the curtain, signaling to us that it is God the Father himself who is tearing the curtain from the top and to the bottom. And why is he doing this? There's a very important reason why. This curtain stood between the people and the presence of God in a little room in the back of the temple called the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God resided. The people could not get access to it. The only person who got access to this presence of God was once a year the high priest would enter to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people called Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. But it turns out that all of the blood sacrifices of the animals were not potent to actually forgive sins. They were just a symbol of the Lamb of God who was ultimately coming to actually pay for our sins. And so the presence of God was quarantined in this little room until the crucifixion of Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus represents the curtain that stood between us and the people. And when he is torn apart on the cross, the curtain that kept us from the presence of God is torn apart. So victory number two, the presence of God is now released. Released out of this little room. Where, pray tell me, did the presence of God go? The scripture tells us it went to the new temple. Pray tell me, where is the new temple? The answer is us who believe. Be overwhelmed, church. For those of us who believe, it turns out that the forgiveness paid for by Christ makes our bodies appropriate residence for God. If that's not overwhelming enough, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 tells us the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Can I get a hallelujah? That means if you are a believer and God resides in you, and he does, and you will have the courage to actually align your life to his will versus your will, you will enact and unleash the power of God in your life to do anything that he wills you to do. That's called empowerment. And that, my friends, is good news. Now, the third victory is for those of you who are skeptics. And I know you're here. You were drug here by somebody. You're like, I don't believe this stuff. It's a bunch of poppycock, but you know what? I get to dress up once a year. It's pretty good. For those of you who have not been yet impressed by the over 300 prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled in his life, signaling at least to Jewish people that he is the true Messiah, take this. Miracle number three, victory number three, is undeniable evidence is given. We're told in the story that there is a Roman centurion who is standing at the foot of the cross along with a bunch of his cronies. A centurion is a soldier over a command of 100 soldiers, centurion, and he's witnessing all of this. And the evidence that is before him, including people in a tomb coming out of graves after the resurrection of Christ, I mean, he's concluding of all that he is seeing here is, in fact, this was not a criminal who deserved to die, but rather this is the Messiah who died for criminals. And he wasn't referring just to the two guys on either side of him. He was referring to himself, and he was referring to you and to me. So overwhelmed by the unbelievable and undeniable evidence, he, as well as the men around him, declared, "Surely he was the Son of God." The only edit I would make, I would say, "Surely he is the Son of God," because he is still alive. The evidence was overwhelming, and 3 days later, he's going to rise again from the dead, giving us the ultimate evidence that Jesus was who he says he is, and that is the Messiah. That is the Messiah. So if you are a skeptic and you're trying to figure out whether or not Christianity is the one true faith, you only need to ask yourself and answer for yourself one question. And that question is not whether or not you believe the earth was created in 6 literal days. It's not whether you believe Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, likely a sperm whale, was spit out 3 days later and lived to tell the story. And you don't even have to believe, as hard as it is for me to say this, you don't even have to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The only thing you have to believe is that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you believe that, not only in your head, but in your heart, your search is over, you have found truth, and you have found hope. If, however, you just can't get yourself to believe it, then your search continues. Good luck with all of that. The Jewish people, the time of Jesus, particularly the religious leaders, really struggled to swallow Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. They were looking for a blue blood leader that would be militaristic and take over the throne of Israel and overturn the power of the Roman Empire and return them to their glory days like they were in the times of King David. And yet Jesus comes as this poor kid from a poor area called Galilee, the son of a carpenter, and they just could not wrap their minds that this is, in fact, their long-awaited Messiah. But there was a man who was a member of the Sanhedrin, who is the elite of the elite within the Jewish religious leaders. There were 70 of them, and they were the ones who determined what was right and what was wrong according to the law, and they all determined that Jesus was wrong. Crucify him! Crucify him! But there was one guy from the Sanhedrin who emerged. You saw him in the reading. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and we learn in John chapter 19 that he was a disciple of Christ, but we have no knowledge that he ever came public with his faith. But on this day, he goes public. He goes to Pontius Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus so he could bury Jesus in his tomb. And when he is doing this, he is ensuring his expulsion from the Sanhedrin and possibly his own death through stoning, but he does not care. He goes public for Jesus on that day. And a sidekick with him who helped him with the body of Jesus is a guy named Nicodemus. Does anybody remember Nicodemus? Yeah, if you're familiar with the scriptures, we are introduced to him at the beginning of the gospel story in John chapter 3. He was also a member of the mighty elite Sanhedrin, right? And he came to Jesus at the beginning of the story, but he came to him at night. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? Because he didn't want any of his cronies to know he was meeting up with Jesus. But he was curious about this guy, and he asked him questions. And it is in this encounter, in this conversation, that Jesus gives him the most famous words in all of the Bible. If you know it, say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We do not know how Nicodemus responded to Jesus in John chapter 3 at the beginning of the story, but we know at the end of the life of Jesus, he is going public with Joseph of Arimathea, and he is saying like Joseph, I don't really care. Jesus is the one true Messiah. Do to me what you will, but I am not ashamed of my association with Jesus. That's pretty cool. The last victory that we have is our victory. We can be victorious too if we believe in Jesus. Our victory will be one day we will also experience a resurrection, and Christ's victory will be our victory. We will have victory over death, life over death. We will have hope that expels all of our fears, and we will not be held down by Satan. The sweet victory of Jesus' resurrection will always go down as the greatest, but the second greatest victory will be the day that he returns, and all those who have believed will experience a resurrection from the dead to be in the presence of God forever and ever, because our sins have been forgiven and remembered no more as far as the east is from the west. But I remind you, to experience this victory, you have to believe. You have to accept. Please listen to me. All of you, I am 100% sure, know the story I've just told. Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sin. Great. You understand in your head the story. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10 gives us insight of what we must do to actually accept. It begins in the heart. The scripture says you must believe in your heart. Not just understand what I said to you in your head, but you must believe that you need this, that you do have a spiritual cancer that has taken over your body, and it will leave you separated from the presence of God for all eternity. And you must believe in your heart, you must conclude in your heart that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is not only the Lord, but he is your Lord. So I ask you the question, do you believe? Do you believe it in your heart? It's okay to say no, because I'm getting ready to give you an opportunity to say yes. But then there's a second step. There's a second move. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 says, the second step is that you need to confess with your mouth. You can't keep it inside of you, but you must let it out. You must not be ashamed. Just like the centurion and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, you too must go public. And in the New Testament, the pattern for going public was in the waters of baptism. Baptism is a symbol of what is going on actually in the spiritual transaction. When you go down under the water, the word for baptism is the Greek word baptizo. It literally means to drown. It means that your old self with all of your sin is dying. And then you're coming up to resurrection, to new life, to new creation, like Jesus. It is a symbol of what is going to actually happen at the return of Jesus. So I want to ask you the question, have you gone public for Jesus? Jesus tells us something that's hard to hear, but for those of you who have not gone public, you need to hear. I don't fully understand maybe what he's trying to say, the full extent of it, but let me just tell you what he said and let your spirit determine. He said, if you are ashamed of me on earth, I will be ashamed of you before my Father. However, if you are not ashamed of me on earth, I will not be ashamed of you before my Father. When a person goes public for Jesus, it's undeniable evidence that you are now a part of the body of Christ. And at the very same time, Jesus in the heavens whispers to the Father, "This one now belongs to us." and nobody can snatch them out of my hand. So I ask you the question, do you believe in your heart, and have you gone public for Jesus? Our deacons are going to come down in just a moment, and we're going to give people the opportunity. It's a part of our worship. You're going to see it for yourself. For those of you who don't believe, it's going to unnerve you like nobody's business. And they're going to go public for Jesus. And if you are sitting here today and you're ready for that, you just step out and come down and talk to our deacons and Pastor Brad, and they will talk with you. They will give you clothes, and we'll baptize you in this service. Yeah. Wouldn't that be something, right? We'll have clothes for you, but we've had people in all of the services says, nope, I don't want your clothes. I'm going down in my Easter outfit. And I'm going to go home completely soaked, completely wet. You can do that as well, all right? But before, as I give you an opportunity to really ponder and think about what I just asked you, just between you and the Lord, I want to show you a story of a man who just recently experienced this. His story may be your story. Take a listen.